8 on page 5. Here we have a short section dealing with the second coming. And he points out in Matthew verse 29, there'll be a sudden blackout. Meaning there won't be any light coming to the earth and the sun, moon, and the stars. So a full blackout controls and envelopes the entire earth. And this account in verses 25 and 26. There'll be tremendous perplexity on earth. There'll be distress, tremendous amount of time waves and things of that nature. Anarchy. And then thirdly will come the sign of the second coming. And the sign of the second coming will be the Shekinah glory light that will disperse the darkness that is enveloped the world. So Matthew verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then fourthly, that will be followed specifically by the second coming of the Messiah. Not a lot of detail here because everything we need to know about the second coming is found elsewhere, especially in the Hebrew Bible, but it adds us some minor details as to the surrounding element. And section 9 then deals with the regathering of Israel. All he does in one sentence, he summarizes a massive amount of prophecies from the Hebrew Bible about Israel's final restoration. And while Matthew and Mark here, they're parallel, they have a slightly different starting point. So verse 31 of Matthew's account, he says, he shall send forth his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one of heaven to the other. And what Matthew describes is that the final restoration of Israel will be with the sound of the great trumpet. And well, those who hold to a post-tribulational view, those who believe the church will go through the tribulation, this is one of their favorite passages, because they connect this great sound of a trumpet with the trumpet that will be blasted at the time of the rapture in 1 Thess 4. That's a passage we'll look at a bit later. Actually, what Matthew is doing here is simply paraphrasing a key element of Israel's final restoration. So take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah 27, describing Israel's final restoration for the Messianic Kingdom. In verse 12, he points out the Jews should be brought back one by one, every Jew's back in the land. And then notice what he says in verse 13, it shall come to pass in that day that a great trumpet shall be blown, and it shall come to ready to perish the land of Assyria, and they shall outcast the land of Egypt, and they shall worship Jehovah in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. It's a great trumpet that Matthew's referring to. It's not the last trump of the rapture, but rather dealing specifically with this trumpet that will signal Israel's final regathering, final restoration. Now going back to our text, Mark does not mention the trumpet because it's coming from a slightly different source. And Mark says that then shall he send forth the angels, they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, the outermost part of the earth, the outermost part of heaven. In the background to Mark's statement is the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Verses 1 and 2 points out that no matter where the Jews live at that point of time, they will all be coming to faith. It says in verse 3 that then Jehovah your God will turn your captivity, have compassion upon you, return and gather you from all the peoples which Jehovah God has scattered you. If any of your outcasts be not in most parts of heaven, from thence Jehovah your God gather you, and thence he will fetch you. So notice the regather will be from the four corners of the earth and the four corners of heaven, which is exactly what the marking passage has been referred to. There's no discussion of the actual rapture here, nothing about the resurrection, nothing about catching up, nothing about meeting him in the air. It simply points out that the final restoration of Israel will occur only following the second coming, now before. Now, some other passages that you can mark down in your notes include Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11 through chapter 12, verse 6, 11, 11 through 12, 6. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 6, Isaiah 43, verses 5 to 7, Isaiah 43, 5 to 7, also chapter 43, 6 and 7, 43, 6 and 7. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 to 8, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 to 8, and also chapter 36, verses 7 through 14. Chapter 36, verses 7 through 14. And Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 16 to 21, Ezekiel 11, 16 to 21, chapter 20, verses 40 to 42, chapter 20, verses 40 to 42, and chapter 36, verses 22 to 31, chapter 36, verses 22 to 31. Then the bottom of the page on your outline, section 10, Luke's exhortation. And what Luke says is, when you see these things begin to come to pass, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws nigh. What Luke is not saying is, you have to wait till all these things come and finish before our redemption draws nigh. Or rather, when these things really begin to come to pass, and the antecedent in Luke's account will be verses 20 to 24, when you see Jerusalem come past the armies. So once Jerusalem and the temple have been destroyed, that removes everything that needed to be fulfilled before the rapture can occur. So once the events of destruction of Jerusalem and so on have occurred, that would mean the rapture come at any point of time. We'll come back to the rapture in section 12. Now move on to the next verse in section 11. The parable of the fig tree. This passage has frequently been pulled out of context and often used as the means of trying to date, in most cases, date the rapture of the church, in some cases, the actual second coming. And so In the late 70s, several books came out trying to prove the rapture will occur in the year 1981, based upon the assumption that the term generation has to be 40 years. So Israel became a state in 1948, so 1988 would be the year of the second coming. Subtract 7 years, you have the year 1981, that'll be the year of the rapture. 1981 came and went, and no rapture. And a good number of books suddenly went out of print. And then things quiet down, and in about the 1987, somewhere there, people began writing books that the rapture would come in 1988. One of the most popular books was a large book called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture would Come in 1988. It spread everywhere. I was getting letters from different people, even from here in Australia, on what I think about that book. After a while, I got tired of answering these letters individually, and so I put up a manuscript together and told 88 reasons why that book is wrong. And 88 came and went. He then wrote a second book called 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Come in 1989. Didn't sell too well. And 89 when that came and went. Well, thank God he did not write a book called 90 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Come in 1990. He finally figured out it's time to give up. I get things quieted down, but then the new theory was that the 40-year period does not begin in 1948. It begins in 1967, when this will capture Jerusalem. The rapture therefore come in 2007, 2008. And this is 2019.
Yeah.
Now, these people have made two interpretive mistakes. The first mistake is to assume that the fig tree here is used as a symbol of Israel becoming a state. That's the first mistake they made. That the fig tree represents Israel becoming a state. And the second mistake they made is to assume that the term generation must always mean 40 years. Sometimes it does mean 40 years, but sometimes it means less than that. Sometimes it means 60 years, 80 years. There's one passage where generation is 100 years. That's in Genesis 15. Where God tells Abraham, your seed shall be spread in a land that is not theirs. They shall serve them and they shall afflict them for 400 years. And then in the fourth generation, they shall come out again with great substance. How long is the generation in that passage? A century. But most of the time you see the word generation used, it's used in the sense of contemporaries. So I speak about my father's generation and my generation. I don't imply there's a 40-year gap between us. There's a 22-year gap between us. I mean his contemporaries or against my contemporaries. We shall see that's going to be the real news here. And getting back to the fig tree representing Israel, if the fig tree represents Israel, looking at Luke's account, verse 29, that's what he says. He spoke of a parable, behold the fig tree and all the trees. If the fig tree is Israel, what do these other trees represent? Any nations come and go? Where do you begin your 40-year countdown? Elements, things in scripture used in three different ways. Sometimes it's used literal as literal. Sometimes used as literal as illustration. And sometimes it's used symbolically. In this context, it falls under the second category. The fig tree and all the other trees are being used literally as illustration. So Matthew, Mark, simply mentioned, when you see the fig tree blossoming and budding, it's a sign of something. And Luke points out, when you see all the trees doing the same thing, the sign of something. And the application of the illustration is that the sign that summer is coming. So when your fig tree blossoms and buds, you see other trees blossoming and buds, it's a sign that summer is coming. That's the point of the application. And then he gives the actual connection. Look at Matthew verse 33. Even so, when you see all these things, know that he is not even in the us. Even so, also you see all these things, know that he is not even in us. Now, what is the antecedent to these things of verse 33 here? What's the antecedent? It's not Israel becoming a state. That's not in the context. It presupposes Israel as a state. It's not a sign of the start of it. Nor is it the sign of the temple compound back under Israeli control. That's not in this context. The antecedent is back to verse 15. When you see the abomination of desolation, the same one spoken to Daniel the prophet. And so he says here, even so, when you see all these things, know that he is near even to us. And the antecedent to these things is the abomination of desolation, the same one spoken of to Daniel the prophet. So to whom is the sign to? Again, the abomination of desolation signals Satan and the Antichrist will be organizing the final attempt, Nazi-like attempt to try to annihilate the Jews once and for all. And the Jews are told to flee at that point. But one day when the Jews in the middle of tribulation see the abomination of desolation, then they can tell how soon the Messiah is returning from Daniel's prophecy. From the abomination to the second coming is exactly 1,260 days. The same Jewish generation that sees the abomination, that sees the final attempt to annihilate the Jews, also get to see the actual second coming 3.5 years later. It's intended to be a word of comfort to the Jews living at this point of time, which will be at the point of tribulation. Now when Matthew and Mark speak, they mention his coming is near, the second coming. Luke emphasizes the result of the second in verse 31. You know that the kingdom of God is at hand. Because with the second coming, the kingdom will be established, the Messianic kingdom. But the whole focus on this parable of victory is not to give us a timing element. But that would be anyone that would directly guess the timing of the rapture. And just between you and me, I believe the rapture would have happened already if people could set a date for it. Because every time somebody sets a date of the rapture, just to spite that person, God postpones the rapture. So if you see a new book on the day of the rapture, don't buy it. No, the rapture will never be a date of an event. Let's go on now to the rapture and the debate from here for a while. I want to discuss the rapture question in the time that we have left in three parts. First of all, I want to define clearly what the church is, because the rapture event will occur only in the church. Secondly, we'll look at three passages of scripture describe the rapture event, but says nothing about the timing of this event. And then thirdly, we'll deal with the actual timing of the rapture. Let's begin then dealing with the defining exactly what the church is and what it is not. So turn to take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 18, Colossians 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. So here we learn that the church is the body of the Messiah, the body of the Messiah is the church. And what's the composition of the church? We'll save some time. The composition of the church is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. Ephesians 2, 11 through 16. Actually, we should look at it. We're going to turn to it. Ephesians chapter 2. What he does in verses 11, 12, and 13 is that God originally had just two ethnic groups, Jews and Gentiles. And the advantage of the Jewish identity is that in verse 12, God had a covenantal relationship with the Jewish people. And notice the word covenant is plural because God made four eternal and unconditional covenants with the Jewish people. If you call these today, these covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. And God's blessings are mediated by physical and spiritual with these covenants. He points out the Gentiles were two things in connection with the covenants. First of all, they were strangers to the covenants, had no right to appropriate these blessings. And secondly, they were far off, too far away to enjoy the blessings. So God made another covenant with Israel, which was the Mosaic covenant containing the Mosaic law, which had nine different purposes altogether, but the one here is to serve as a minimal partition. A minimal partition of Gentiles as Gentiles away from enjoying the spiritual blessings of the Jewish covenants. And that's what the Gentiles were, those two things, strangers and far away. When the Messiah died, he broke down this middle wall of partition. And look in verse 15, that he might create in himself of the two, what two in this context? Jews and Gentiles, one new man, one new entity. Then you have a third thing that did not exist before Messiah's death, a brand new entity comprised of all Jews who believe and Gentiles who believe. And what is the one new man? Verse 16, that he might reconcile the both to one body, and we learn from Colossians 1:18, the body is the church. So far the body is the church, comprised of all Jews who believe and all Gentiles who believe. But how do we get into this body? Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. First Corinthians 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one spirit we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, with a bond of free will made to drink of one spirit. The way we enter the body is by means of spirit baptism. So what's important here is to know this. There is an inseparable connection between spirit baptism and existence of the body. Without spirit baptism, the body cannot exist. The body cannot exist apart from spirit baptism. So once we can determine when the spirit baptism actually began, that will tell us when the church began. The reason this is important is because in all realms of replacement theology, they claim the church was already in the Hebrew Bible, already in the Old Testament. Some like to begin the church with Adam, most like to begin the church with Abraham, to make the church the recipient of the Jewish covenants. So we can determine exactly when the spirit of baptism began, that what tells when the church began. So now we go to the book of Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Only gospel writer to mention the church happens to be the Gospel of Matthew because he's pressing the consequences of the unpardonable sin. And one of these consequences is new entity. When he introduced the church, he did not say, I'm going to continue building something over here. That's not what he said. But he did say, upon this rock, I will build my church, future tense. So the church was still future as of Matthew 16. And now look at Acts 1, verse 5. For John indeed baptized with water, but he shall be baptized by the Spirit not many days hence. Again, using the simple future tense. Spirit baptism had not yet begun as of Acts 1, 5. There's no future as of Acts 1, 5. So we determine exactly when Spirit baptism began, that will tell us when the church began. The obvious answer is that it began in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. That is the correct answer. There's one small difficulty. It does not mention spirit baptism. It mentions being filled with the Spirit, but being spirit filled is not the same as being spirit baptized. So how can we prove that the spirit baptism was also true in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4? To find this out, we go to Acts 11. It's Acts chapter 10, that God sent Peter to the home of uncircumcised Gentiles. And through his preaching the gospel to them, they became believers. They were baptized by the Spirit in the body. For the first time, Gentiles entered the body. Until this point, the gospel remained with the Jewish people. But he also stayed with them to disciple them in new faith, and that's okay. But then he also sat down and ate at the same table with them, which went contrary to Jewish practice of that day. And the Messianic Jewish community not yet understanding God's new program, God's new dispensation, God's new rule of life, continue the same practice of not sitting at the same table with uncircumcised Gentiles. So Peter got back to Jerusalem. He was attacked by his fellow members of that congregation. In chapter 11, verse 2 says, "When Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, You went into men uncircumcised, and you did eat with them." And that was a no-no. To defend his actions, Peter does two things. First of all, he points out about the vision God gave him in Acts 10, and how could he be disobedient to the heavenly vision? Well, the second defense lies in what Jesus said in Acts 1:5. Look at, skip down to verse 15, chapter 11, verse 15. "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, even as on us at the beginning." The Spirit is down. "As I began to speak, the Spirit fell upon them," whether them, the uncircumcised Gentiles in Acts 10. "Even as in us, were the us, the Jewish believers of Jerusalem." At the beginning, and when did the Spirit fall upon the Jewish believers of Jerusalem? In Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. And now look at verse 16. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, "John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit." Here it goes what the Messiah said in Acts 1:5, and then connecting verse 15 and 16 together. Acts 1:5 was fulfilled when the Spirit first fell upon the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, and that was in Acts verses 1 through 4. So that's when the church was born. So what is the church? The church is the body of the Messiah, comprised of Jewish and Gentile believers, and we entered the body by spirit baptism, and the church was born in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. So the church is all believers from Acts 2 until whenever the rapture occurs. Acts 2 until whenever the rapture occurs. That is the church. That is the body of the Messiah. Now we come to the second part, again with the rapture event. Let's start with John chapter 14. John chapter 14, we shall look at three passages which describe the rapture event, but doesn't say anything about the timing. Now, this is a connection with the talking of the things during the last Passover. And he says to them in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe also me. In my Father's house have many mansions. If we're not so, I've told you, if I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He now tells them he'll soon be leaving them in a more perfect manner. And he's going to go back to where he came from. When he came from heaven, he's going back to heaven. And while he's in heaven, he'll be preparing a place for them. Only when the place has been fully prepared will he come back for them for the purpose of taking them to where he was then going to heaven. what you have here is a special promise and a special coming only for believers for the purpose of taking them up to heaven. Nothing about the time of the season or the specific promise. Our second passage will be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thess chapter 4. In verse 13, but would not have you ignorant brethren concerning them that fall asleep, but to sorrow not even as the rest who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so that also that have fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For it's been said to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and left and come in the Lord shall in no wise precede them that have fallen asleep. But only we believe we very long realize how fragmented the church has become. With the large denominations, there are also many subdivisions. Now, speaking about the American scene, the largest Protestant church in America is the Baptist Church. We have more than one Baptist denomination. Just to give you a short list, we have the American Baptist, the Southern Baptist, the Southern Baptist, we have the General Association of Regular Baptists, we have the General Baptist Conference, we have the Bible Baptist and the Baptist Bible, we have the Free Will Baptist and the Calvinist Baptist, and so on. Something happens with the Brethren group. We have the Plymouth Brethren, the Grace Brethren, the Landline Brethren, the Open Brethren, the Close Brethren. It's perfectly right to be a member of these Brethren groups I just mentioned, but there is one Brethren group the Bible forbids anyone to join. As it will be mentioned in verse 13, when he says, I would not have you ignorant brethren. So never join any church called the Church of the Ignorant Brethren, the Bible is right here. What he doesn't want them to be ignorant about is the correlation between living and dead saints. Because normally in this church building pattern, you would go to a city, go to the synagogue to hear the gospel to a Jew first, then go to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles and Jews who believe, they organize them into a local church for that city, who stay long enough to teach them the whole counsel of God. And then he would also begin training people to take roles of elders and deacons and appoint those people, then he goes somewhere else in order to start the process all over again. He was not able to complete that process of Thessalonica because persecution broke out very early. He had to flee the city. A number of questions remained unanswered. So both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he's responding to epistles they wrote him with those questions they raised. And it's obvious he taught them certain truths about the rapture, but one thing that was not clear to them is this. If a believer dies before the rapture, will he miss out on the benefits of the rapture? And he has to respond to give them comfort. Not only will a dead believer not miss out on the benefits of the rapture, he'll benefit even before living believers receive the benefits of the rapture. Also in verse 15, we who are alive. And notice Paul's connected to himself with those that are living that may be living when the rapture occurs. That's one of the evidences of imminency. We'll see this again in the next passage. And what he does in the next two verses, 16 and 17, is to give us the chronological sequence of the rapture event. He'll point out there'll come in seven specific steps. It happened very, very quickly, but it happened in successive steps. So verse 16, step number one, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven, and they will come and rise up from his right hand of God the Father, return to this earth's atmosphere. Secondly, with a shout. The Greek word for shout is used of a military command. And in those ancient times, when the chief commander came out of his chief commander's tent, he would give an order for something to occur. And when our chief commander comes out of his heavenly tent, he'll give an order for something to occur. Then will come stage number three, the voice of the archangel. The only one archangel, his name is Michael, and here the military motif continues because when the chief commander gave the order, we were greeted by the sub-commander. And so sub-commander Michael will repeat the order of the chief commander. And then will come stage number four with the trump of God. Here again, the military motif continues. And once the command of the chief commander is repeated by the sub-commander, a man with a trumpet will make a specific sound and soldiers will know how to respond. And he says, fifthly, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, my wife grew up in a Presbyterian church. Her father was a Presbyterian minister. And the main denomination of the Presbyterian Church in the USA, it was a very liberal denomination. They reject the inspiration of Scripture, they reject the virgin birth and things of that nature. My father-in-law was one of the last believing Presbyterian ministers in that denomination. So because of that denomination becoming so spiritually cold, through our courtship, I'll sometimes tell my future wife, I quote the scripture, whenever the rapture comes, the Presbyterians will get to go first, because it says the dead in Christ shall rise first. And that may be why it took us 7 years to finally get away. This explains what he meant back in the previous verse. Before the rapture will affect any living believer, will affect the dead ones first. And the dead ones will be resurrected. And stage number six, then we who are alive, once again, Paul passes himself with those that might still be living at the time. Then we who are alive, the left shall together with them be caught up in the clouds. So in the sixth step, living believers are suddenly caught up or raptured. In our day, the teaching about the rapture is after a rather heavy attack. Primarily, it's attacked mostly at those who hold to a pre-tribulational rapture. However, the attack now is even on the doctrine itself. And I mean more and more believers who claim that they don't believe in the rapture because the rapture is not found anywhere in the Bible. And they're correct, the word rapture is not found in any English Bible. But technically, folks, no English word is found in the Bible. Not a one. What we have in English is a translation of the Hebrew, the Aramaic, and the Greek. So these people who say this to me usually come from mainline denominations. Before I answer their objection, I ask the question, do you believe in the Trinity? And by the way, they say, of course. So I ask them, why do you believe in the Trinity? That word is not found anywhere in the Bible. Not just not in English, also not in Hebrew, not in Aramaic, and not in Greek. At least the Greek word for rapture is found in the Greek text. But the word Trinity is not found anywhere. The issue is not whether a specific English word is found. The issue is what do we mean by that term? Is what we mean by it found in Scripture? What do we mean by the term Trinity? We believe there's only one God. And the Bible teaches there's one God coexists in three personalities. The Bible calls the Father God, it calls the Son God, it calls the Spirit God, but doesn't teach three gods, only one. We've taken this biblical concept and gave it a one-word title, Trinity or Trinity. The term is not found in Scripture, but what we mean by that term is found in Scripture. What do you mean the word rapture? The Greek word is harpazo, H-A-R-P-A-Z-O. H-A-R-P-A-Z-O. The term harpazo can be or rendered either as to be raptured or to be caught up. Either one is fine. To be raptured or to be caught up. Now we can go ahead and drop the word rapture and just use the term catching up, but changing that term did not change the content of the doctrine. Simply means that living believers will suddenly be caught up or raptured to catch up with the resurrected dead ones. And the seventh stage, for we meet the Lord in the earth, so shall we evermore be with the Lord. So when we meet the Lord in the earth, where do we go? In post-tribulation, they say we meet him in the earth, then make a U-turn and come back to the earth. That's not the promise of chapter 14 of John. Rather, the promise of John 14 is a special coming for them to take them to heaven. That's the promise. And so we will, when we are caught up into heaven, all the resurrected dead ones, the raptured living ones, are going to meet them in the room, and he'll then take us into heaven. Again, nothing here about the timing of this event, only describing the need for a change, for the timing of chronology to show the relationship of living and dead saints. And the third passage will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The entire context is verses 50 to 58. And in verse 15, on this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither corruption inherit incorruption. As far so far as the kind of bodies we now have, subject to mortality, subject to corruption, not with the kind of body with which we can enter into eternal state. So some point there needs to be a change in the nature of the body. And for the church saint, that will happen at the time of the rapture. In verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. Now in our discussion in the previous nights, we went to define what a mystery is. You'll find the definition in case you were not here in Ephesians 3 verses 3 through 5. Ephesians 3 verses 3 through 5. Also in verse 9 of the same chapter, Ephesians 3, 9. Also, Colossians 1, verses 25 to 27. 25 to 27. And what that teaches is that the term mystery is a truth totally unknown in the Hebrew Bible, unrevealed in the Old Testament, revealed for the first time by the New. What is knowable from the Old Testament will never be labeled mystery. Mystery is only labeled by what's new in the New Testament. We talked about the mystery kingdom yesterday. We mentioned that there are altogether 8 divine mysteries and 2 satanic ones. 8 divine mysteries and 2 satanic ones. And we talked about 1 divine mystery. The mystery kingdom is the second one. And that is the rapture of the church. That's one major reason why the rapture and the second coming cannot be the same event. Second coming can never be labeled a mystery. We have much more details about the second coming in the Hebrew Bible than the New Testament. Well, the rapture was nowhere spoken of or revealed in the Old Testament. That is why it's referred to as a mystery here. Now, moving on. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we all shall not sleep, we shall all be changed. And no, I must point this so far, not everybody is going to die. Everybody will undergo a change, one way or the other. But not everybody will die. We shall all be changed, including those that may be there when they'll be changed during their life. He then goes on to mention the fourth, fifth, and sixth stage of the stages we saw in the first long epistle. And first of all, stage number 4 at the trump. For the trump, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. Stage 5, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Stage 6, and we shall be changed. And so, for the dead believer, this body suffered corruption, corruption puts on incorruption. For the mortal believer, mortality puts on immortality. And so again, the verse 50. Now again, this passage says nothing about the timing of this event, only that there needs to change the nature of the body when this event occurs. But also, post-tribulationists do use one phrase here, claiming that this shows it's a rapturous post-trib. And that's the phrase, at the last trump. And both mid-tribs and post-tribs use the same argument. They simply connect the last trump with the 7th trumpet of Revelation 11. Because they miss the mid-tribs and post-trib disagree when the last trumpet will sound. That cannot be what is referred to. God uses a definite article and the last part, a specific one. He does not try to explain to them which last part this means. He obviously writes it in such a way they expect them to know what he's talking about. And they would know because Corinth was the place he stayed for 3.5 years. They got the whole gospel of God being taught to them. And so this is something they would know about. That's what they could not do. When they read this verse, they could not go to the library, pull out the book of Revelation, turn to chapter 11 and say, well, this must be it. They could not do so because Revelation had not yet been written. It won't be for about 30 up to 40 years after the epistle of 1 Corinthians. There's no knowledge of any seven trumpets. But he expected to know what he's talking about, and he would know nothing about the seven trumpets. Among the things he would teach them about the whole counsel of God, the significance of the seven holy seasons of Leviticus chapter 23. And while there were seven altogether, they grouped in two separate cycles. The first was the spring cycle, which contains the first four. And these are fulfilled by the program of the first coming. So Passover was fulfilled by the death of the Messiah. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is fulfilled by the offering of his sinless blood. The Feast of First Fruits is fulfilled by the resurrection of Messiah. The Feast of Weeks is fulfilled by the birthday of the church. You have a 4-month break. You have the second cycle that comes even closer together, all within 2 weeks of each other. And these are yet to be fulfilled in the future. And that's the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is fulfilled by the Messianic Kingdom. What precedes it is the Day of Atonement, which is fulfilled by the Tribulation and Israel's national salvation in the Tribulation. And then before that is the Feast of Trumpets. So what does he mean by the last trump? You go to any synagogue, wherever they are, on this occasion, and you'll hear 100 trumpet sounds. And the first 99 are three different lengths, some are long, some are short, some are staccato. And these first three kinds of notes go back and forth, back and forth. When you get to note number 100, that is called the Tekiyam Dolam, the last trump or the great trump, the last trump or the great trump. It's as long as the blower can hold his breath. And in Judaism, it symbolizes the resurrection of Israel from the dead to enter Messiah's kingdom. That's the big interpretation of the last trump. And already in this epistle alone, he's made several references to these Jewish festivities. Go back to chapter 5 for a second. Chapter 5. And in verses 6 and 7, he dealt with the Passover. Then it was said with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In chapters 11 through 14, the Feast of Weeks. Then early in chapter 15, verses 20 to 23, notice the Feast of First Fruits. In chapter 15, verses 20 to 23. So what he now does in verse 52 is one more connection. And the point he makes is, when the Feast of Trumpets is fulfilled, will be fulfilled by the rapture of the church. And he picks up the resurrection motif, but in place of dealing with Israel's resurrection, he focuses on individual believers' resurrection. The dead shall be raised. So last trump is not giving us any kind of a timetable. It simply emphasizes that the most important trumpet sound, which symbolizes in Judaism the resurrection of the dead, will be fulfilled with the rapture of the church. So such as says nothing about the timing of the rapture, but indicates anything about the timing. It implies a pre-tribulational position. Because again, tabernacles, Messianic Kingdom, the Day of Atonement, is the event the tribulation, national salvation, before those two things come, is the feast of the trumpets. And just by the rod of the feast of trumpets, it shows the rapture has to happen before the tribulation starts. But again, that's not Paul's main point here. Let's deal with the third element, the timing of the rapture. Turn now to Luke chapter 21. And before we give some specific textual evidence, let me just make a basic observation. There are many passages that talk about the tribulation in the Old Testament. The church has never mentioned any of them. A very good example is the book of Revelation. The church is mentioned in the first five chapters, which deal with the events before the tribulation starts. When it gets to the main part of the book, chapter 6 to chapter 18, the church is not mentioned not even once. The church is mentioned again in chapters 19 to 22, which follows the tribulation. I want to see in Revelation, see in every other passage, the church may be mentioned before or after, but never within this period. And no one who follows the myth of post-tribulationism or three-quarter tribulationism can never take you to any passage of scripture that mentions the ecclesia, the church, as being the tribulation. It simply does not exist. And the scholars among the post-tribs do recognize this and even admit it. And I quote them in my Israelology work. And they admit there's no such passage. So they have to use a logical approach to sneak us into tribulation. And they use two back doors, and the argument goes as a syllogism. You have a major premise, minor premise, conclusion. And the first syllogism is the Israel door. The logic goes like this. The church is Israel. This was the true church. Minor premise. Israel is at the tribulation. Conclusion, therefore, the church is in the tribulation. It's a logical argument, but based upon the correctness of the major premise, is the church Israel? I was working on my dissertation from New York University. I went through every passage of scripture in the New Testament that mentions Israel. It's mentioned exactly 73 times. Not once is it used of the church. It's either used of Israel in general or Jews in particular. Never used of Gentiles, never used of the church. And they never even attempt to try to prove that major premise. Until they prove it, the argument doesn't stand. The second backdoor approach is what I call the saints' door. All saints are church saints, that's the major premise. All saints are church saints. Minor premise, there are saints in the tribulation. Conclusion, therefore, the church is in the tribulation. But not all saints are church saints. That's where we begin this part of the study, defining what the church is. Don't say from Acts 2 until rapture occurs. All the people of believers but died before Acts 2, the saints, but not church saints. And those saved after the rapture, the saints, but not church saints. The church saints is like a group of believers between Acts 2 and the rapture of the church. Now look at that, Luke 21. He's been dealing with the events of the tribulation. And that is what he says, how inclusive the tribulation is in verse 35. For so shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of all the earth. So notice, if you're on the earth, it's inescapable. The judgments come upon all them, on the earth, and all upon the face of the earth. So if it's on the earth, it's inescapable. Now there is an escaping, but it cannot be on the earth. Look at verse 36. For what year the season, making supplication that you may be able to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. And the way of escaping all these things is to stand before the Son of Man. And that's what happens with the rapture. We stand before the Son of Man. And will undergo the judgment seat of the Messiah in heaven before the weddings. That Paul will get back to a bit later. This is a clear statement of a future relational rapture. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 Thess chapter 1. Verse verse 9. You themselves report concerning us what manner of action we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for a son from heaven, whom you raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And the word wrath is used in connection with the wrath of God, that's used in two senses. Number one, there is the present wrath of God against sin. As Romans 1, verse 18 and 19, the wrath of God is present tense, revealed against all ungodliness and righteousness of men. There's also the future wrath. And that is the wrath. So you find the wrath of God mentioned already in chapter 6 of Revelation, the first chapter in Tribulation. It continues all the way through chapter 18. The whole 7 years is the outpouring of the wrath of God. For believers are to be delivered from both types of wrath. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, Romans 5, 8 and 9, we believers have been delivered from the present wrath of God against sin, because that wrath has been put out upon the Messiah on the cross. But here in chapter 1, verse 9, we are to be delivered from the present wrath of God, a future wrath of God, from the wrath to come. He promises a special coming. I think this is in connection with John 14. A special coming for the believer to take them to heaven, but here also a special coming for believers to deliver them from that future wrath of God. And that is to take them to heaven to stand before the Son of Man. But in chapter 5, he discussed the rapture of the church as we saw in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. In chapter 5, he opens up with two English words, but concerning, in Greek, that's two Greek words, peri, P-E-R-I, it's up at the top, peri there. Peri there is a introducing a new topic. It's a contrast that we've been talking about this topic, and now we're talking about a different topic. And a new topic in verse 2 is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, again, is the most common biblical term for the tribulation. He points out in the following verses, the entire context is verses 1 through 11, that the day of the Lord will overtake the unbeliever because the unbeliever is of the darkness and of the night. Using terminology from the Sabbatical prophets like Joel and Zephaniah. And I'll overtake the believer because the believer is of the day and of the light. Now look at verse 9. For God appointed us not unto wrath, but to obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the word wrath, you have to see to the term wrath as the day of the Lord in verse 2. And he's not appointed us at this period of time, the 7 years of the tribulation, the 7 years of the day of Jehovah, the day of the Lord. Now go to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 is addressing the church, and he says in verse 10, because you did keep the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour trial. That hour is to come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Notice the promises that will keep them from the trial. And specifies from the hour trial, the very timing of it. And also, post-trib, they claim that this is to be interpreted that God will keep the church safe in the tribulation. They'll keep the church safe in the tribulation. If that's what it means, something goes terribly haywire. Right? In chapter 6, saints are getting killed. Chapter 7, saints are getting killed. Chapter 11, saints are getting killed. Chapter 12, saints are getting killed. Chapter 13, saints are getting killed. Chapter 14, saints are getting killed. Chapter 17, saints are getting killed, and chapter 18, saints are getting killed. So the promise of Revelation 3:10 is to keep the church safe in the tribulation. God does a terrible job of it. Saints are massacred all over the place. And chapter 13 says the Antichrist will war against them and overcome them. They will overcome them. Hello, where chapter 3, verse 10 makes sense, because the hook is that chapter 3, verse 10 is a promise to the body of the Messiah, the church. And those saved after the rapture don't have the same promise. And so, from chapter 6 to chapter 18, saints are mentioned, that once are they called church saints. Let's look at chapter 19. The second coming is given as a verse 11. From 11 to the end of chapter, some details about the second coming, but the first 10 verses describe the events up in heaven before the second coming, one of which is the marriage of the Lamb. So 19 verse 6, I heard as the word the voice of a great multitude is the voice of many waters, the voice of my Father saying, Hallelujah. The Lord God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be exceeding glad. Let us give the glory unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife had made herself ready. It was given unto her that she should array herself in fine linen, white and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. All the events in heaven is going to be the marriage ceremony of the Lamb. And notice the church, the bride is already in heaven. But the bride is the church, we know from Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 33. Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. So the church is already in heaven before the second coming. And she did not just arrive. Because she's dressed in fine linen, which she interprets to be the righteous acts of the saints, which shows not only the church in heaven before the second coming, she's also been in heaven for quite some time. Because following the rapture of the church will come the judgment seat of the Messiah, detailed in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15. All the wood is doubled, is burned away. All the gold, silver, precious stone is purified. So all that is showing is the righteous acts of the saints. So not only is the church in heaven before the second coming, she's been there long enough. Think of the entire judgment seat of the Messiah. And so, it should be obvious, I'm both pre-millennial, I am pre-tribulational, I won't even eat post-ops, these for breakfast to work any prints of post-teaching. Let's go back to our outline and pick up what it says about the rapture with the Galilean discourse. I might point out in our own circles, which are little circles and so on, most people will take section 12 to be a continuation of discussing the second coming. And it's quite a logical order. However, the second time that he deviates from the chronological sequence in Matthew's account is with the word but in verse 36, because in Greek, again, you have those two words buried there. And Perry then has to introduce a new topic. So yes, he's been talking about the second coming, but the Perry then element shows he's starting with a new topic, which is different than second coming. Now, I'll give you my reasons why this could be the righteous we proceed. So first of all, the Perry then construction introduced a new topic. Secondly, he points out this the question of when, nobody knows. Because the rapture never be a terrible event. Now, once the tribulation starts, the second coming will be a terrible event. It happens exactly 7 years following the second coming. It happens exactly 1,260 days after the abomination of desolation. So once you live in the tribulation, you can date the rapture. You can date the second coming, but the rapture will never be a terrible event. Thirdly, it will come when things are normal conditions on the earth. There's no special signs for the rapture. So his illustration, there'll be marrying and human marriage, which is necessary to propagate the race, eating and drinking necessary to sustain the race. These are normal conditions on earth. As we saw earlier in this element discourse, the time of the second coming things are very abnormal. tremendous tidal waves, tsunamis, anarchy, war. By the time of the rapture, things are going along normal lines. And fourthly, when it happens, it will mean a separation. The separation of the believer from the unbeliever. And fifthly, Luke's account, which is something we discussed just a few moments ago, is a supplication to watch for the purpose of escaping the tribulation by means of salvation. Watchfulness, readiness equals salvation. And the reason to be watchful, notice, to escape these things and to stand before the Son of Man. To escape these things and to stand before the Son of Man. Also in section 13, he now provides five parables. Three short ones, two long ones. And these parables, the watch, are emphasizing three things: watchfulness, readiness, and laboring. Watchfulness, readiness, and laboring. The distinction in all of these five parables are not between different categories of believers, but between believers and unbelievers, between saved and unsaved. And a Jewish method of parable teaching, you can say one parable or several parables, and then you make the application. What it does is give five parables, the application will be made with the judgment of the Gentiles in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. The first parable is the parable of the potter. The emphasis here is on being watchful. So verse 23, take heed, watch. End of verse 34, watch. Verse 35, watch therefore. End of verse 37, watch. All focus on being watchful. The second parable is the parable of the master of the house. And here the focus is on readiness. And so verse 44, therefore be also ready, now that you think not the Son of Man comes. And the third parable focuses on working, laboring. And so verse 46, blessed is the servant who is Lord when he comes, shall find them so doing. Then moving on to the last two parables, the fourth parable, the parable of the ten virgins. Here we focus on the first two elements, watchfulness and readiness. And so the watchful element is at the end of verse 12, watch therefore for not the day of the hour. And the readiness factor is in verse 10, they that were ready, but moved them to the marriage feast. Now, what's behind this parable is the Jewish element of the Jewish wedding ceremony. Because when the groom would leave his particular town to go to another town to fresh the bride for the wedding ceremony, the virgins of the town from which the groom comes, or where he lives, were to go to the edge of the town. And they were to then watch for the groom to return with the bride and then take them to where they need to go for the wedding ceremony. And because it was never clear whether they'll return at the daytime or nighttime, so the virgins of the town had to bring their little with their lamps and light the lamps if it was necessary. The contrast is between two types of virgins, the foolish ones and the wise ones, and the concept or contrast that the foolish and the wise is a common contrast between those who believe and those who don't believe. Like Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. However, notice the foolish virgins in verse 3 took no oil with them. It was the common symbol of the Spirit, but they took no oil with them. And they tried to borrow oil from the wise virgins. They told them, we cannot give you oil because we do not know how long the oil will need to burn to greet the groom. So while the foolish ones left, the groom came, the wedding ceremony occurred, they came to the feast, and the wise virgins entered the wedding feast, which should be the Messianic kingdom, while the foolish virgins were excluded. And the fifth parable in verses 14 to 30 focuses on laboring or being watchful and ready. So two of these servants were given funds while the master would go away, and they put their funds to good use and made money for them to give back to the Lord. But the one that did not do so is defined, notice in verse 26, "You wicked is not full servant." This is the unbelieving servant. Also received what God gave him, or this, in this case what the Lord gave him, but he didn't make use of it. He simply didn't go to a bank where man earned some interest and simply buried it. So this one, the unbeliever, or the believers who go to the kingdom, he says in verse 30, "Cast ye out the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there shall be the weeping and gnashing of teeth." Here are two descriptive terms of the lake of fire. First of all, the outer darkness. In the physical world, fire provides for light and heat. That would not be true in the eternal world. The fire of the lake of fire will provide torment, provide no light, no heat. Everybody will be very alone and in torment. Years ago, when I was a fairly intense believer in my teaching ministry, I was teaching in a Sunday school class in the church I was a member of. And afterwards, a lady raised her hand and said, "Well, I've been witnessing to a friend." And the friend said, "Well, he doesn't want to go to heaven because he heard that there's no sex in heaven. How should I answer him?" And I told him, "Just tell him there's no sex in hell either. There won't be sex for anybody in either sight. But you'll be in outer darkness. You'll be in friends. You'll never see them. Instead of being the weeping and gnashing of teeth because of the torment, you'll hear them weeping and gnashing, they'll hear you weeping and gnashing, but you won't see each other in no fellowship." Now we come to the application of the parables, the judgment of the Gentiles. The timing of this judgment is in verse 31, "When the Son of Man shall come his glory, and all the angels with him, so that he shall sit in front of his glory. That will be the time of the second coming." The place of the judgment is not stated here. That's stated in another passage, that Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Joel 3, verses 1 through 3. It's a judgment that will come in the valley of Jehoshaphat. And Valley Jehoshaphat separates the east wall of the city of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And all the Gentiles who survived the tribulation will come into this valley and be born, suffer in the two camps, the sheep and the goats. And he talks to the sheep, goats first, and in verse 34, "The king shall say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And I'll give them the reason. "When I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a prison, you came to visit me. I was naked, you gave me clothing." And in verse 27, "Then shall the righteous answer." Notice these sheep Gentiles are the righteous ones. The Gospel of Matthew are those who truly believe. And the righteous ones will say, "We don't remember seeing you in any of these conditions and doing these things for you." And he will answer in verse 40, "The king shall answer, said that the umbrella sent you, as much as you did unto one of these men, but even these least, you did unto me." These are Gentiles who, in tribulation, did many, because of their salvation, did many proselytic works, providing food, water, clothing, shelter, and so on. So these Gentiles will now enter the Messianic kingdom. They'll populate the Gentile nations in the kingdom. It's already the Gentiles that we church saints will co-rule with the Messiah for the thousand-year kingdom. He will then turn to the Gentiles and tell them the same thing from the negative. You didn't do this for me, did you that for me? And when they will say, we don't remember seeing you in these conditions and failing to do these things for you. And the answer will come in verse 45, actually answer them saying, brother, I said to you, inasmuch as you did it not unto one of these least, you did it not unto me. And so the sheep Gentiles are those who did what they were not supposed to do under the authority of the Antichrist. And so these were watchful, ready, and labored on behalf of the Jewish people, but the good Gentiles were the unbelieving tribulation, were not watchful, not ready, and enabled the program of Jewish annihilation. Now, initially determines who enters, who does not enter the Messianic kingdom, both of the goals in verse 46, and these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So for the righteous, eternal life in the New Jerusalem, for the others, eternal punishment, initially in hell, ultimately a lake of fire.